There was a very tragic automobile accident in which a young man, much loved by all who knew him, was instantly killed. When the family pastor got the tragic news, he, like all good pastors, went to the home to offer his prayers and condolences. He knocked, and momentarily the door opened, and there framed was the father of the young man. The pastor looked in his face and eyes and said, "Sir, I'm so very sorry. So sorry." And there was a moment of silence. And then the father reached through the doorway and grabbed the preacher by the lapels and pulled him up and fairly shouted at him, "Preacher, where was your God when my son was killed?" And I believe God gave the pastor the answer when he said he was in the very same place that he was when his son was killed. Talked with my granddaughter over at Walla Walla University today. And she explained to me the funeral service that was held at the college church last Sunday. And she said several are asking why. She was such a sweet, good, beautiful thing. Why? Every human heartache casts a shadow upon the face of God. Let me ask you folks a question. I expect an answer by a raised hand. Were you ever blamed for something you didn't do? Anything you didn't do? Any of you? Yeah, my hands are up both. Yeah, absolutely, I've been there. How do you think God feels? Did God kill the boy on the highway? No. Is God responsible for the death of that sweet girl at the university? No. Peggy and I were working over in Kentucky, and nearby a little town whose young people from church had gone around, painted houses, spaded gardens, raked leaves, and to show their thanks, the little town went together and paid for them a day to go to a Disneyland-like resort. And they went on the church bus. And they had a wonderful day, and they were coming back. And in the back of the bus, someone was strumming a guitar, and they were singing, "Kumbaya, my Lord, come by here." And down the freeway in the wrong direction came a middle-aged man who'd spent the whole day pouring whiskey down his throat. And he hit that bus right in the fuel tank, and there was an instant explosion. And before the kids could escape, 25 plus of them were burned to death. And again, everyone in the surrounding communities were asking, why? Why? The very best we had. I want to talk to you at the outset now about God and the possibility of sin. He's omniscient. That means he knows everything, the end from the beginning. If he knew that sin was going to break out here and tragedy and sorrow was going to come, why did he create planet Earth? Why didn't he, when he looked out into the starry heavens, to that void, that empty place, just say, "Well, it needs a jewel to hang there. But I'm afraid that if I do that, trouble's going to erupt there, so I'll pass it by." Had God reacted in that way, he would have been fearful. And that is one emotion God knows nothing about. But you see, in that suggestion, God is to blame. In church circles, study groups, you ask, why is there sin and violence and terrorism? And oftentimes the answer comes back, well, it's because man is a free moral agent. And that is true. But the answer, the full answer, I believe, is much larger than that. And it's spelled L-O-V-E, greater love than here we're ever going to understand. God God could have created our first parents and all to follow with the inability to do anything wrong. We just walk around and every few steps perhaps we bow down and say, I love you, Lord. I love you, God. He could have made us to be automatons. But he loved us too much. And so God gave us this wonderful, wonderful gift. The gift to enjoy life to the maximum as a result of the power of choice. Now we use this gift every single day, not always recognizing it. I saw a lady at the grocery store just this morning, and she was going after the apples and kind of studying this one and that one, and she finally chose those. And you ladies, you do it in the springtime. Maybe you're doing it right now. You go to where the potting plants are, and you say, oh, those are lovely, and those are pretty, but these are the most beautiful. The men go to the car sales place and they say, that pickup looks good, but this is the one that's for me. You see, we're using that power of choice to enjoy life to the maximum. Now, as soon as God gave the gift, he ran the risk. And it wasn't just a possibility, it was a probability that sometime, someplace, someone, somewhere was going to use that gift to his own advantage and to the disadvantage of God. And the risk was real. It was great. But God loved us so much, he was willing to run the risk of probability. Now, you and I take risks, and we do that because we believe that the outcome will be greater than the possibility of damage. The risk that God took was manifested finally at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We oftentimes fall to the mistaken notion that God, because he's all-powerful, is in charge of everything that happens here. The truth of the reality is God has his way about very, very little that happens here. He could have his way in everything, but he chooses not to. He exercises a power of choice and chooses not to. In Luke chapter 10, verse 18, we are told that the old devil, he who was once a lovely angel, as we'll read, turned himself into a demon and is the prince. That means pretty much the ruler of this world. He's in charge of what goes on. Now, we're ready to go to Revelation chapter 12. This was the homework assignment. I suggest you read chapter 11 as well, and I know the A students have done that, but we're going to begin tonight, for sake of time, at chapter 12, verses 7, 8, and 9. Now remember, the book of Revelation is largely symbolic, and here we're going to see it once again. Revelation 12, beginning with verse 7, it says, there was war out on Pluto. Where? Where? In heaven. Can you imagine that? I had a hard time with that for a while. In heaven? That's what it says. There was a war in heaven, and Michael and his angel fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought with his angels, and they prevailed not. Neither was there place to be found any more in heaven. And that great dragon was kicked out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, he who deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were kicked out with him. Now, this problem in heaven that turned into all-out war began over the creation of planet Earth. The Bible is abundantly clear that our Lord Jesus is not only our Savior, he is also our Creator. You find it in John's Gospel, chapter 1, the very first verses. In the beginning was the Word, everything was made by him. You find it in the 1 Corinthians, you find it in Galatians, you find it in the book of Hebrews. Jesus is the Creator of planet Earth. And he was just ready to hang planet Earth in that void in space, and this angel became jealous. It's my turn. I have the ability. I have the ambition, the knowledge. It's my turn. I want to do it. And God called him in. And he said to him, Lucifer, I've denied you nothing at all. You're the most handsome one around. I've given you position right by my throne. But you're a created being, and created beings cannot create. Put this out of your mind. Deny yourself this idea. Humble yourself. And instead of obeying, he went to his angel buddies and started the whispering campaign that grew and grew and grew as gossip oftentimes does. I want to create. I want to do it. I have the ability. You know that I do. And God called me, and you won't believe the tongue lashing that he gave me. He really worked me over. Now, leave a bookmark here at Revelation 12, because soon we shall be back. Go with me next to Ezekiel chapter 28, and we're going to learn about the author of evil, a good bit about his personality. Here under the symbolism of the king of Tyrus, we learn his personality and a good bit about his makeup. Ezekiel chapter 28, and I shall begin with verse 11. And follow on down through to about 29, right around in there. All right, chapter 28 of Ezekiel, beginning with the 11th verse. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me and said, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You've been in Eden in the garden of God, and every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, the onyx, jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and the gold. Handsome he was, as illustrated here by all of these jewels and gems and precious metals. But he was not only handsome. Now it says, the workman of thy tablets and thy pipes, last half of verse 13, was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. And the Old Testament scholars tell me that that is telling all of us that he had a very special voice. He was a gifted singer. And some have gone so far with some Bible background to suggest that he could open his voice and sing without any magic, without any overdubbing in the studio. He could open his voice and sing, and out comes four-part harmony. A quartet from one voice at one time. Imagine that. The Oak Ridge Boys, including Richard Sturman, who went way down there. Yeah, so he's handsome, and he has this wonderful voice. From time to time, I'll meet folks and ask, you Christian? Yes. Well, do you attend? Oh, my, I sing in the choir. You know, like that's license for translation. And I'm reminded of an old black gentleman who said, just because you've been singing in the choir and serving on the board don't necessarily mean you've been serving the Lord. The devil got his start in the choir in heaven. He was handsome, and he had this wonderful, wonderful voice. Now we learn more about him. The next verse, 14, thou art the anointed cherub, the one that covers. I have set you there. Beside the throne of God, there are two angels exalted above all of the others. One on the left hand of God with his right wing, outstretched like this above God's throne. The other on the opposite side with his left wing outstretched. And together above God's throne, their wing tips touch. And they represent the angelic hosts that would always worship at the throne of God. And so he's handsome, he has this wonderful voice, and he has a supreme position of honor at the right hand of God Almighty. You are the covering cherub. I've set you so. You walked up and down the midst of the stones of fire. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until sin was found in you. By the multitude of your business, there has been found violence. You've sinned, therefore I'll cast you as profane out of the mountain of God. I'll destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the stones, midst of the stones of fire. Why? Because your heart was lifted up as a result of your beauty. And because of your wisdom, your brightness, I'll cast you to the ground. I will lay you before kings that they might behold you. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of your sins and the traffic of your iniquity. Therefore, I'll bring a fire forth in you. And we'll talk about that in greater detail on another evening. And so he was perfect. He was beautiful. He was supremely intelligent. Wonderful voice. No room at all to complain. And by the way, the idea that the devil is a little cartoon caricature with horns and cloven hoofs and a pitchfork tail, I believe, came from the fertile mind of the devil himself. So people would wear t-shirts and said, the devil made me do it. You know, kind of a joke. I want to tell you, he is no joke. And he is alive and well on planet Earth. And he's really working now, says the Apostle Peter, because he knows that time is very short. He's going around like what? A peaceful little lapdog like what? A roaring lion, because time is very short. Now, we have read about his author, the author and his position, and now we want to go back to Revelation chapter 12 and read a little bit about his sympathizers. We're going to back up verse 4. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4. Speaking about this dragon who symbolizes the devil himself and is being kicked out of heaven, it says his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven, and they were cast to this earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was about to be delivered, to destroy the child as soon as it was born. And working through Roman soldiers at the time of the birth of Jesus, he was right there, working through Herod to try to kill the baby boy. So he had a lot of help. His tail drew a third part of the stars. In Old and New Testaments, that word star is oftentimes used to personal to represent personalities, and we continue to do that. Movie stars and football stars and all of the rest. I'm not going to say a word about the Seahawks. All right. And so from here we go then to Isaiah chapter 14. Amazing. If we read further about his ambitions. Isaiah chapter 14, and I'll begin at verse 12. Begins with a question here. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12, 13, and 14. All right? Isaiah 14, verse 12. Why were you fallen from heaven, Lucifer, son of the morning? Why were you cut down to the ground to weaken the nations? Why? Because you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars. All of the other angels, the stars of God. I will exalt myself above the stars of God. I also will sit in the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. And I'm going to pause there for just a moment. When it says he wanted to sit, that means he wanted to be God himself. And the next verse makes it very clear. God Almighty sits on the throne. When our Lord Jesus ascended after his earthly sacrifice, he was sat down at the right hand. He was among equals. But this angel wanted to sit. He wanted to create and he wanted to rule. And now, verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I'll be God. That was his ambition. I will be worshipped. I'll be adored. I'll be exalted. I will be God. And so he pursued this whispering campaign. I can do it. You know I can do it. And one third of all of the holy angels followed him and joined him in this rebellion. It finally ended with their all being cast out. The trouble began, as I mentioned a while ago, over the creation of planet Earth. And so this angel who's become a devil says, all right, God, all right, Jesus, you won't let me create planet Earth. I'll show you what I can do then. I will transfer this problem down there. And so he and his evil angels came here, and we've reaped the result of thousands of years of the revenge of the old devil and all of his evil, rotten angels. God says we're free. We're not. We're not free. We're nothing more than his slaves. He says that, we can do anything. No, we can't. We're really only just puppets. He's the great puppeteer. He pulls the strings and we dance to his tunes. He tells me to humble myself. He tells me to put it out of my mind. He tells me to forget this whole idea and not be selfish. You tell me, when did he ever humble himself? If I want my way about the slightest thing, he said no. And he has his way about everything. And now there was a question mark in the mind of angels. Yeah, it seems like he does have his way about everything that goes on here. Is he a God of love or is he a tyrant? Now, by the way, here was the perfect deception. The devil had turned the issues completely and totally away from himself, and all of the focus was upon God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, God had possible solutions. He might have called Lucifer in and said, "Lucifer, I warned you. I made it abundantly clear. And you knowingly disobedient, you knowingly disobeyed me." And God could have zapped them just like that, vaporized them. You think the other angels would have obeyed God? Oh, I think they would have, but for the wrong reason. They would have obeyed out of fear. And God wants no service based on fear. Perfect love casts out all fear, says God. God might have said, "Well, now look, tell you what. This is a first-time offense. You had nothing to compare this with. I tell you what, I'm generous. We'll just turn over a new leaf. We'll start with a clean slate." That wouldn't have worked, not for long. For soon another rebellion would have broken out. And its leader would have said, "Come on, let's have fun. God will forgive us and take us back," just as he did Lucifer. So instead of taking any of those actions, God made an announcement, a vigorous action. He said, "Because of what has happened here, my son is going to go down to planet Earth and he's going to die." And it was the announcement of the impending death of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, that stopped the infection from spreading even further. Now, as soon as it was announced that he would come here in human flesh, this devil had an early optimism. If he comes in the form of a man, I'll get him. I've had thousands of years of practice. No one has been able to stand against me. Yet, I will get him. And so the angels were watching, fallen and unfallen. When the choir began to sing over a manger in Bethlehem, and angels were watching this little baby boy as he began to grow. And they saw how sweet and good, and they noted the training that he was given. And they watched him during the silent years when he would attempt to play with the neighbor kids. And so many of those bullies would put their finger in his face and say, "Little Jesus boy, we know who our daddies are, but who's yours? You," and then they used that filthy word. And instead of striking out or taking his ball and going home, Jesus just loved them. And then they watch him begin his ministry. And he comes through this gate of the city, and before he's exited through that one, he's opened every blinded eye, straightened every twisted, withered limb, and comforted every hurting heart, blessed every baby, and they loved him. And they saw him be called to that farce of a trial and heard those accusers tell the lies against him, and he said nothing. They saw him dragged over to Pontius Pilate and beaten, senseless, and then begin to drag a heavy cross on bleeding shoulders up Calvary's hill. And when they arrived at the place of execution, while two others were struggling, trying to break a fist free to smack their executioners in the face one last time, he of his own volition walked to his cross, and in cadence with the ring of hammer on nails, he was praying, "Forgive them. Oh, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They have no idea. Please forgive them." And they loved him. And a few hours passed, and the crowds now were all gone, leaving hardly a soul to see. And Jesus lifted up his head and shouted, "It's over." And then he lowered his head and he died. And now God had his answer to the charges made originally in the courts of heaven. You say, I always have my way. You say, I never humble myself. I never deny myself. This is what I will do for you. I will step down off the throne. I, the creator of the universe, I will step off the throne. I will step beneath angels. I will come down to planet Earth, and here I will become less than kings and queens. I will become less than the average man of the street or the skid road bums. I will become a baby in a stinky barn. You can abuse me. You can lie against me. You can pick up rocks and stone me as I hang defenseless with nails in hands and feet. But you can never make me hate you. I'll always only just love you. I love you. It was no eloquent speech that redeemed mankind, but rather when the universe, angels fallen and unfallen, saw God Almighty on a cross, an act of supreme self-surrender. And now the devil had defeated himself. He'd overreached himself. The guise was removed, the mask torn away. And all could see him for what he really always had been, a vicious, violent murderer and terrorist. Every evil angel, everybody of the devil, was gathered round the cross when Jesus died. And they know that then and there they were defeated. The question then comes, why didn't they throw in the towel? Why? I'll tell you why. Because the devil and his buddies knows that every time one of God's children hurts, the pain is multiplied in the heart of God and Jesus, the Son. And he's determined to cause them as much pain as he possibly can. And while those folks mourn over the death of the little college girl, the devils laugh and clap their hands. Because God is crying. Was ever your child hurt or ill? And you not say and feel, oh, I wish I could take your place. Our baby was a few months of age. I was off at a church convocation. And Peggy called me and she said, Troy is just burning up with fever. And he's starting to convulse. And I said, wrap him in something wet blanket, wrapping him in ice, and rush him over to the hospital and call the doctor and have him meet you there. And Dr. Carroll met us there, and I hurried over. The doctor met me in the emergency room. He said, I don't know what's wrong with Troy, but I'm going to find out. He said, it may be something as simple as measles attempting to break out, or it could be spinal meningitis, and I have to do a spinal tap. A draw, and you must help me. So he took me behind the curtain, and there was my little boy burning up, just about 10 months of age. And the doctor said, put one of your arms behind his knees and the other behind his neck and curl him into a little ball and hold him firmly. And I did that. And our Dr. Gene Carroll came with a needle that looked to be that long and that big around, and he shoved it up into my little boy's spine, and he screamed, "Daddy, Daddy." And I had just a little taste of how our Father feels. God has paid dearly to redeem us. Tonight he asks, which side will you be on? For the battle that began in the courts of heaven continues, and the universe is watching. Angels, fallen and unfallen, are watching. And here there is no spiritual Switzerland. There is no place of neutrality. Jesus said, either you're with me or you're against me. Which side are you going to be on? Some good while back, I decided that I was going to be on the side of my Jesus Savior and my Father God. And I decided then and there, and maintain it still, I don't care what the neighbors think. I'm beside him to stay. Haven't always been. I'm sorry to say it, but I'm there to stay. Makes no difference what others might think about it. Don't care what the kids think. I am there to stay. And I want the universe to know which side I'm on. When I lived in the Shenandoah Valley, Virginia, I walked, because of my interest in history, the battlefields: Antietam, Bull Run, New Market, Shiloh, and a host of others. New Market, they still tell the story of the little farm place where the husband and grown son had gone off to defend Richmond, the headquarters of the South, the Confederates, and about how the Union Army came from D.C. and marched in number past this little farmhouse, and the mother ran over to the fireplace and grabbed a stove poker, ran out with it, leapt off of the porch, and out by the gate she stood and shook that in the face of every passing soldier, shook the stove poker. And from the front porch, her daughter called, "Mother, what do you think you're doing out there with the stove poker?" And she shouted back while she shook, "I may not be able to do much, but at least they'll know which side I'm on." Which side are you on, huh? Are you like me? You want to be on the side of Jesus Christ? Have you made his will your will? His life your life? His commandments your commandments? Are you willing to do that? If you want to let him know, if you want to let the angels, fallen and unfallen, know that you're on the side of God the Father and Jesus the Savior, stand up with me. Stand with me. Don't do it if you don't mean it, but if you mean it, don't you sit there. God bless you. God bless every one of you. Lord Jesus, see us tonight. Nothing in our hands we bring, but to your cross we cling. We're not much to give, but we're all we have. So we choose your way and your will and your truth and your life. And we want all, angels, fallen and unfallen, to know, but most of all, best of all, Father and dear Jesus, we want you to know. Give us by your Spirit the strength, the courage of our convictions today and tonight and always. We pray and worship in Jesus' name. Amen.